Thank you, Michelle, for that prayer. I told Michelle a little bit about what I was going to preach on. I don't know, maybe she knows me really well. She hit a lot of the points that I'm going to preach on, so that was perfect. I want to say welcome to everyone who is here. There's a lot of faces that I haven't seen before, which is fantastic. Welcome. There's a lot of faces that I have seen who I haven't seen in a long time, and it's great to see you guys too. So if you're new, thank God you're here. Welcome to all you people who have been coming for weeks and months and years. Welcome to you also. My name is Matt Agresti, as Michelle had said. I'm not the person who regularly preaches. That's Christian. He's off this week. last week, he preached a sermon, or he preached about, it was sort of a New Year's sermon. It was about the resolutions that we make, the goals that we strive towards, these sorts of things. And since our two sermons sort of straddle the New Year, I figured I would talk a little bit about New Year's as well. A little differently, but still about it. I was at a New Year's Eve party on New Year's Eve, and we're sitting there having a good time and talking, and I overheard a friend tell a story about someone else's New Year's Eve. It was the year 1999. This was a dreaded day in the eyes of the world, right? Of course, this is Y2K. People were fearful that the world would just crumble on that day. Like, if you've seen Terminator 2, like, that was going to happen on New Year's Eve. So she's telling this story about how she was at a party. And it was like a high school college party. Everyone's watching the TV on Times Square, the ball's counting down and everything. Everyone's really pumped. How many of you remember 1999 New Year's Eve? I mean, most of us, right? There's a few young people who might not. I would say most of us were probably, like, pretty cool with it turning 2000. I mean, I was a little bit like, well, what if something did happen? Like, what if the power did go out and we couldn't have power for the next week or something? Or what if, I don't know, like, bombs went off somewhere or something? Like, that was kind of in the back of my mind, but not really. Well, she was at this party, and they're celebrating, and the clock's counting down, the ball's dropping. You know, it's 3, 2, 1. And right as one hits, the TV shuts off, the lights turn off, and the power goes out, the entire house. And everyone just starts screaming and going nuts. And it's dark, and I don't know if this fact is true, but it's really good, so I'm going to go with it. It's dark, and the guy who owned the house, he came out of the closet in an alien's costume. And started to, like, terrorize the people who were there. I'm not sure about that last part, but it was pretty good anyway. It turned out he had been planning this, and he just turned the power off to the entire house, which is pretty good, and we all wish we had thought of that, you know? Then that's silly, but that sort of points to, that kind of points to what we're going to talk about tonight, which is just about the future. You know, in the year 1999, for a lot of people, those fears were real. Amanda and I, my wife, we knew someone whose dad had, like, converted a basement or some sort of bomb shelter into, like, a Y2K shelter. This guy had really felt like the end may be coming, and I know that I have to provide for myself and for my family, or else we're going to die. We might not all think like that, but in a lot of ways, we all worry about our future as well. We invest our money the right way, so that we're provided for in the future. We set up relationships so that we have long-term commitments for the future, so that we're not alone, and so that someone can support us and comfort us. We buy houses that appreciate in value so that we can sell them and retire nicely. These questions about who will provide for our future, what will be provided, how will it be provided, will God provide? If so, when? How? If not, why not? If God does provide, what do I have to do to get that provision? These are the questions that we're going to talk about tonight. I'm not going to answer all of those, but we're going to hopefully shed some light on some of those questions. And these questions were real in the minds of the people who Scripture is about. So we're going to look there to talk about this. And specifically, we're going to look at the book of 1 Samuel. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Look on page 226, chapter 16. What I'm going to do is we're going to work our way through 13 verses. And I'm going to read the first verse and then talk about that verse for a while. And I'll explain it as I go along. Page 226, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, there's a few characters in that. There's the Lord, who's God. You guys know him. There's Samuel. He was a judge, and I'll explain that. And then there's this guy, Saul. He was the king of Israel. Samuel is has been sitting in grief here for some time. We don't know how long, but the last story, chapter 15, talks about this terrible thing that had happened that had put Samuel into grief. And what had happened was this. Bless you.
Thank you.
What had happened was this. Israel was God's people. They were led out of Egypt in the Exodus. They were taken on that journey through the desert. They came to the Promised Land. When they went through the Jordan River, and they settled in this land. It's where Palestine is. And there was other people who were already settled there. But they settled there, and they were ruled by what's called judges. There's a book called Judges in the Bible, which is all about these judges. Some of them were good, and they ruled well. They took care of the people. Some of them were bad, and they didn't do that. Samuel here was a good judge. But all in all, the period of the judges ended in tragedy. There's a disgusting story that sort of ends it, which we're not going to talk about tonight. But Israel comes to itself and says, if we want to be a people with a future, if we want safety and security and peace, we're going to need a king to lead us, because these judges just aren't working. So the people come to Samuel and ask for a king. And he says, whoa, God is king. And they say, yeah, but give us a real king. And God says, God actually hears the people's cries, and he says, okay, you know what? They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. But I'm going to give them a king anyway, because I've heard their cries and I love them. So he tells Samuel to go and find this man, Saul. And he appoints Saul to be king over all of Israel. Now, at this time, Israel was under attack by a people who you've probably heard of, the Philistines. I think Goliath was one of them. Big giant people who attacked. they were under attack. They didn't have any strong leadership or anything like that. So a king for Israel would represent the way that God provides for his people. The king would represent safety for them and their families and their future. He would provide leadership so that the kingdom could be governed and that they could live safely. He would be the one that the nation would hope in to provide for them a good future. But Saul is not really a good king. He's good for a while, and then I think power gets to him and he goes a little crazy. And he does some things that are terrible. And so God tears the throne away from Saul. He's still sitting on the throne as king, but God has tore away his power and his title. And Samuel knows this. And Samuel is sad about this. And this is where Samuel's grief comes from. He's sad because, well, he's sad for a few reasons. One is that he was friends with Saul. He sort of mentored him. He was distraught to see Saul's collapse. But more than that, he was sad for his people. Because what this king was security and safety. It was provision for Israel and for their future. And not only was he sad, but he was fearful. Because who would lead them? Who would protect them from their enemies and deliver them? But he was also sad for this reason. And he was scared for this reason, I think. Because Saul was God's choice. God appointed Saul. Israel is God's people. If God can't choose a king for his own people, what hope do we have? And so Samuel sits in grief. These feelings swell up in his heart, and they paralyze him. And he just sits there for a long time. Because what Samuel had hoped God would provide, this king, it did not come to fruition. It was a failure. And here he is left in this place. And that's where Samuel sits. I want to hold that aside for a minute. I want to ask you if you know what this feels like to sit in this place. We don't fear attack from other nations. I mean, maybe you do, but most people don't. But I want to ask you if you know what it's like to have the thing that you hoped for disappoint. To have the thing that you hoped would provide for your future end up falling apart and not providing. I can think of, in this economy, this is obvious, people's jobs are being lost. And these were jobs that would provide for their future, both short-term but also long-term. Investments crumble, and people lose money and their retirements. Who will provide for this future? I think about this with relationships. You set yourself up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or maybe a husband or a wife, who will be your companion for the rest of your life, who will provide comfort and support, sympathy, someone to just be with. And what happens when that relationship breaks up? Or when a divorce happens? Or God forbid, someone dies. If this has happened to you, you know what it's like to sit in Samuel's seat. Just alone, probably scared, probably wondering, if this was the person who God was to provide for me through, what the heck happened, God? And this is where Samuel sits. This is where some of us sit. And if you sit here, I want you to hear what this, just this first verse has to say to us. First off, it says to us this, and I want to be perfectly clear about this. When God says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve?" That's not equivalent with saying you shouldn't grieve. Because there is a time for grieving. Samuel was grieving. There is a time for that. If you've lost someone, you must grieve. If you've lost a dream that you had to put away, there has to be time for grieving and for healing. And for Samuel, there was. And I want you to first hear that that is true for you too. But God calls Samuel out of his grief. And here's the first thing I really want you to hear. And this is so hopeful. God calls Samuel out of his grief because God knows that Samuel has a life to live. God knows that Samuel's life isn't supposed to be spent only in grief. Your life is not supposed to be spent only in fear of the future, or only in anxiety or doubt. Because these things hold us captive, and God has something better for us. And what this text says, and I want us to look again at verse 1, he says, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king." I have provided. Wherever you sit, in grief, paralyzed by fear or doubt, I want you to hear this. That's not where your life is supposed to be always. and second, that God has provided. And he calls Samuel out of that spot so that he can come to this provision, so that he could experience it and live underneath it. So he sends Samuel to Bethlehem to meet a man named Jesse. And we'll continue reading. Samuel said in verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. For Samuel, there are further complications in life. It's not just about coming out of this grief, but once he finds a way to come up out of it and go to Bethlehem, something immediately occurs to him. Wait a minute. If I go, Saul might kill me. He comes out of his grief and says, wait a minute, if I risk leaving this place, I might lose everything. Because for Samuel, he usually didn't go to Bethlehem. And he was a really well-known figure in Israel. And if he traveled to Bethlehem, Saul would most certainly hear of it. He was paranoid anyway. And he would try to kill him. So Samuel understands the task that God has given him to seek out that which God provides, but is fearful to pursue it. And this brings a very simple and just plain fact to our minds. God provides for our lives. He calls us to do things. But life is tough. Life is dangerous. Life involves risk. And the question that faces Samuel here, and I think the question that faces each and every one of us in every aspect of our lives, is even though God has provided for our lives and has promised to, is it worth the risk? Is it worth the risk to truly follow God in the things that he calls us to? Because for Samuel, he could sit there in his grief. His life wouldn't be good. He would be fearful and anxious about his future and his people, but at least he wouldn't be dead. The same thing for us. There are things that God calls us to, whether it's going to help someone who needs it, or quitting your job and moving to Africa. We could sit where we are and live a life that's not fulfilled. Or we could take the risk and do the thing that God calls us to. Is it better to live a life that's reduced or imprisoned than it is to follow God? We all do this in our little ways. I do it in a lot of ways. I'm a creature of habit. I have a system for my pants that... Listen, that sounds funny. I have a system that ensures that at all times, in all situations, I know where my keys, my wallet, and my cell phone are. My keys are always right front, which they're not right now. Who hasn't? That little hasn't. They're not right now. See, it freaks me out. My cell phone's on my left front, and my wallet's in my right back. All the time. Even when I take my pants off at night, I hang them on the hook. Keys, wallet. If you could ask Amanda after the service, we go to the same 5 restaurants. I guarantee you, she could tell you exactly what I will order at every single one. Because for me, the risk of ordering something at Juanito's that I don't know will fulfill me is just not worth it. It was chorizo a la plancha 12 years ago, and it's chorizo a la plancha tomorrow. That's just the way it is. for me, the risk of trying something new isn't worth it. Because what if it's not as good? Or what if it's bad? Or what if I'm allergic to the weird fish they have and I get food poisoning and die? This is the same thing that Samuel faces, albeit on a much more serious level. Is it worth taking the risk of taking the job that will bring you less prestige or less money, or that will send you into a place where you're uncomfortable with? Is it worth taking that if it means doing the thing that God has created you to do? Is it worth putting it all out there on the line in a relationship, letting someone truly know who you are, if there's a chance that they'll reject you for who you are? Is it worth that risk? Is it worth confronting someone who you love in order to reconcile, rather than live in that unreconciled, awkward state that we all know too well? I want you to think really about what are the things that you shy away from, because it's just too fearful to take that risk and follow God. When I was, some of you might know this, I went to school to be an electrical engineer. I did 5 years, and I became an electrical engineer, and I started working at Fort Monmouth. I was a satellite engineer. I don't really know what I did. But they had these professional development courses. I didn't know anything about satellite technology because I didn't really go to school for that. But I signed up for this class at the Sunset Suites in Eatontown, or Tinton Falls, by exit 105. I signed up for this class where I learned all about satellite technology. And I'm sitting there in this lecture. This boring guy is teaching me all about, you know, X-band technology and blah, blah, blah. And I'm sitting there and not paying attention at all. And all of a sudden, two thoughts hit me immediately. One is, I don't want to do this. And two is, I don't think God wants me to do this either. And it was at that moment where I started feeling the call, maybe I shouldn't be an engineer, and maybe I should do something different with my life. So I started to explore this call, and I thought about going to seminary and how great that would be to be able to do this for a living. So I prayed about it, and I talked to trusted friends about it, and they said, you should go for it. So I started on that path. And then, what are the words that's saying is? He says, how can I go? There were a few factors that stood in my way, risks I had to overcome. One of them was that my parents just paid $25,000 a year to send me to a 5-year electrical engineering school. That was a risk I had to take. And if I was them, I wouldn't have let me overcome that. I would have killed me. I talked to my parents about it, and they were great. And they said, you do what you feel like you should do, which was amazing. The next challenge, the bigger challenge, is my wife. How do you tell your wife that the salary I was making, the security we had for the future, all of these things, let's put that on hold for the rest of our lives and make no money? This was a risk that I needed to face. And for her, this meant other risks. You know, like, she wanted to stay at home and have babies everywhere and take care of them. That was something that she would have to give up, perhaps. We would have to give up, like, things like savings accounts, stuff like that. We would need to give up the dreams of buying houses and things like that. I had to take the risk that if I turn my back on engineering, I can't go back. And there's nothing I could... I mean, I can't go back to that. That's what I learned is old technology now. These are all the risks I had to take. And the only reason that I'm standing right here now doing this, and it's the same reason that Samuel ended up going to Bethlehem, it's because he knew, and I believed somewhere in my heart, that doing the thing that God calls you to do is always better than not. Even if you have no idea what this means for you. Even if it means putting your neck out and risking it all. Samuel could have said, "Sorry, God, too dangerous. Let me stay here." And what that would have meant was maybe God wouldn't have provided a king for Israel. Maybe the rest of the history of the Bible would have never happened. Who knows? I think it would have, but it's just true that it's better to risk it all. And the reason that I can say that is not because of my life, because who knows where my life will end up, but it's because of what God says in here. It's because of what Scripture says. The fact is, Samuel took the risk, and God provided Samuel with a way. His life was danger, or his following God's call made his life dangerous. He had to risk his neck. But Scripture points us over and over and here that God will provide a way for you to get through. For Samuel, it was this sacrifice that he had to do. For me, it's been a hodgepodge of things. I don't know what it will be for you in the risk that you have to take. But Scripture says that God will provide a way. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He goes to meet Jesse and the sons that Jesse has to find this new king, this king who will provide for the people, who will provide security and a future and hope, all of these things. And let's look at verse 6. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab, who is Jesse's oldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. So Samuel seeks out these sons, and he gets to Jesse, and in walks Eliab, the oldest son. He's the oldest, which means that he's probably the one that God's going to pick. That was the way it was in that culture. He's good looking. He had a good appearance, it says. So that was another thing. God's probably going to pick this guy. He was tall. Back in that day, being tall was good. Saul was the tallest man in all of Israel, and that's part of the reason why he was chosen. Here, all the qualifications for the king are met by Eliab. And then God breaks out with what seems like a Sunday school kind of answer. The Lord doesn't look on outward appearance, but looks on the heart. Sort of a don't judge a book by its cover type thing. And it's a bit surprising that he says this, but I mean, he does say don't judge a book by its cover, but he says more than that. What he says is, consider that when what you are seeking after from God, when you're seeking what God has provided for your life, don't expect to find exactly what you started to seek. What you look for God to provide, it very well may not be the thing that you expect. And he says, because our eyesight, our vision, is not very good. We don't see very well. Only God sees. And so this story of God providing for his people, the story of God's provision, has suddenly been transformed into a lesson about God's vision. You see, God, when he provides for us, he sees us as we truly are. He sees what we really need. He sees our grief and our pain and our struggle for what it really is. And he gives us that which we really need. And he sees our desires and our prayers and our hopes. He sees what we expect. But he doesn't provide us with what we want. He provides us with what we truly need. Amanda and I learned this lesson a few years ago. Back when we were getting married, when I had that job at the fort still, we were both living at home still, and we were going to buy a house together. We felt like God was calling us to do this, you know? We both worked with the high school ministry in Red Bank, and we said to ourselves, we feel like God is calling us to buy a house in Red Bank so that kids could come to it, we could have a small group there, we could have people over to dinner after church, you know, kids who get kicked out of the house could come and stay with us. This house would be a great thing. We felt like we were being faithful to God's call of using our resources in a way that was faithful to his purposes. And we said, God, this is what you're calling us to. Please have at it with our resources. So we go to a realtor, and we start to look at houses. And there's one that we find in Red Bank, kind of up by Tower Hill, like a few blocks from here. And it was a great house. This was our oldest son, so to speak. It looked perfect. It was really nice. It had this beautiful kitchen. It was affordable. So we put a bid on it. We bid their asking price, which is pretty unheard of. But we bid their asking price. And we were thinking to ourselves, you know, surely this is the one that God has chosen for us. And the next day we got a call from the realtor saying that we had been outbid by $20,000. Which, in this real estate economy, would never happen. But then it did. So we said, okay, this wasn't the one that God chose. The next one. It was in Shrewsbury, just over the railroad tracks. And we said, this is the one that God has chosen. It's not as good as the first one, but this is the one that God has chosen. Did the bidding, same thing, outbid. We ended up bidding, and I'm not even making this up, we ended up bidding on seven houses. And seven houses we were rejected from. Even the last one, it was a condo in Middletown. Which is funny, because it's not a house in Red Bank, right? We put our bid on it, they accepted it, we were like, great, let's call the carpeting guy to get rid of that pink carpet. And the next morning, after they accepted our bid, they said, no, sorry, we accepted a different one. Which I don't even think that that's legal, but anyway, that's what happened. Seven houses we passed by, and God had not chosen any of those. This was the same thing that happened to Samuel. Seven brothers passed by, but God had not provided a king. And I can only imagine what Samuel felt, because this is, I think, the same thing that I felt. Just frustration. Just, God, we feel like we're being faithful with the call that you've given us. We feel like we're putting it out there, we're risking it. We're giving our resources to you, and we got nothing out of it. And it was just frustrating. And I could imagine Samuel, God, I was upset, I was fearful, you got me out of that. I risked my neck to do what you told me to do. And here I come to Jesse with his seven sons, and there's not a king here? Samuel must have been, I don't even know how to explain it. So there Samuel sits. But the story doesn't end there. Samuel said to Jesse, and I'm having a hard time imagining how he said this. Is it like sarcastic, or is it hopeful? I don't really know. Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep. And you could see Samuel's face light up, like, oh, maybe. There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. The seven brothers pass by. All hope is lost for Samuel. Yet, God provides another son. He's the youngest. He's out tending sheep. He's dirty. He smells like what sheep smell like. This can't be the one that God has provided to provide for all of Israel. Can it? Can this boy be the one? And the Lord says, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. And what Scripture proclaims here is very simple and it's very straightforward. One is that in the end, God provides. In this case, it's another son. With a God like this, who provides other sons out of nowhere, who raises the dead to life, who makes things new, with a God like this, no matter where you sit in grief or fear or anxiety or doubt, hope can't be lost, because this is who God is. And the second thing that this scripture proclaims to us is that God provides for our lives. He does this faithfully. But what we expect God to provide for us, what we think would be best through our own eyes, is very rarely what God provides, what God knows is best. Because his hidden purposes for us, for the world, are carried out over and over again through that which we least expect. It's Isaac instead of Ishmael. It's Jacob instead of Esau. It's the prodigal instead of the responsible. And here, instead of the older brothers, who should be the kings, here it's David, the youngest, the least likely, the less impressive of the brothers, the least expected, yet the king through whom God intends to establish his kingdom forever, and who he promises to raise up his offspring, and from whom he promises to never take away his steadfast love. What you seek to find that God's providing you, what you seek to find, is almost never what God provides. But what God provides is always what you truly need. So when your wife and yourself seek out a house to use for God's purposes, he gives you an apartment that is kind of messy, has a hole in the wall, has bugs in it, has neighbors who sometimes we love, sometimes we don't. Not you guys, the other guys. But God provides us with an apartment that serves his purposes in ways that we could just never have even imagined. When God calls a group together to start a church, we ask him to give us a building. Give us this awesome storefront in Red Bank where kids can come and it's great. And what he provides is a children's garden in Tinton Falls, New Jersey. And then when we outgrow that, we ask God to provide us with a building in Red Bank where we can come and worship and the kids can come and it's great. And he provides us with a basement in Little Silver in an exclusive community that doesn't really want us there. And then we ask God again, provide us with a place where we can worship and be your people in Red Bank, New Jersey. Give us a church that we can have as our building. And God provides us with someone else's church that we can use. And if you want to know how many good things God has done because we've been in this place, talk to a high school leader. Talk to a middle school leader or a young adult leader or someone whose lives has been changed because of this building. This is not what we expected God to give us, but this is the place that we truly needed. Well, what we expect is hardly ever what comes, but what comes is always better. And we learn in this story that life can just be difficult. It can be hard. Our hopes and dreams for the future can be crushed. Our grief and our fear and our anxiety can paralyze us. yet God provides for us another son. Our lives become dangerous and risky, yet God provides for us another son. And 2,000 years ago, Israel was captive in their own land. They were ruled by other people. They had thought God abandoned them, but they prayed to God that God would give them a triumphant king who would destroy all the enemies so that Israel could prosper and live free. And what God provides is another son. He provided another son, this one also from Bethlehem. This one who was also a shepherd. This one who was also dirty and unexpected. This one who is the true king, who Israel, we are free to cast all of our burdens, all of our anxieties and our fears on him. Because he, this true king, Jesus Christ, is the true provision for our lives. In the small ways, in the big ways, in every way. And this king of ours doesn't always look the way that we expect him to look. He doesn't provide for us in the way we expect him to provide. But this king provides for us in every way that we truly need. And I invite you as an individual, and I invite us as a community gathered here in Red Bank, New Jersey, to cast all of our burdens and our fears and our anxieties. Cast all of our risks that we take onto him. Because he has promised that he will provide for you, he will provide for us. He is our true king, and it is he that we worship. Let's pray.